I've mentioned in the bulletin what a glorious time we had last Wednesday night. Those who were present, I'm sure, would endorse that description. It was a glorious time, a very lovely time, and many people shared with us testimonies, sometimes a verse or two of Scripture, so much so that I did not have any reason or time to say anything myself along that line. Simply acted as the moderator of a wonderful gathering. But I want myself, before we get into the message this morning, to express personally my thanks to God for His goodness and His mercy toward us, not only in terms of my wife and I as a family and we as a family, but also as a church. As I think as a church we've experienced rich blessings from God, I want to acknowledge His goodness and His mercy to us in that way. And I want to express my appreciation to you as a congregation. Well, not everybody's here this morning, but that can't be helped. I guess that's always the way, especially in the winter when colds and flus are around and so on. But I want to express my appreciation and my love to you as a congregation. Now, you might think I'm just an old sentimental softie in doing that, but the fact is I'm in apostolic succession, because Paul spoke in the most endearing terms to the churches that he had founded in some cases and to whom he wrote. And I want to say to you as a congregation that I do love you very much, and I wouldn't change you for any other congregation that I know. And I say that very sincerely. I thank God for your faithfulness and for your love, and I pray and trust that it will increase and abound in this year that is before us. God is good. Now, I bring to you this morning the first message then of 1993, and we've kind of just slipped into a little tradition. We didn't begin this way, I don't think, but we've slipped into a tradition which is a good thing of late, and that is that I've brought a sort of motto text to give to you for the coming year, and I've preached on that text, and I'm going to do that this morning. I'm simply going to begin by saying this, that if a person asks the question, what is a Christian? There may well be a variety of answers, because you can connect that question in a variety of ways. For instance, if someone said, what is a Christian? We could say, well, he's a person who has been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that would be true. It would not be exhaustive, but it would be true. Or we could say, a Christian is a person who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. That also is true. Or we could say a Christian is a person who has committed themselves to Christ as Savior and Lord. That also is true. Or we could say a Christian is a person who has received Christ. They have accepted Christ as their prophet and priest and king. All of these things are true statements as to what a Christian is. And we could add another one to it. We could say this, that a Christian is a person who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Bob Dylan is an entertainer, according to some, that is. He was very popular in the 60s, especially in the 70s, especially in the 60s. His song, Blowing in the Wind, was the theme song for the anti-Vietnam War faction back in the 60s, and he was a leading figure. And he's still quite popular with some, I guess, today. Bob Dylan. In Dylan's life, he went through a period when he professed to be a Christian. Sadly, tragically, time has revealed that that profession was rather a superficial one. But in that period, he put out a couple of albums, record albums, and there was one song that I remember that stuck in my mind, the title of it, he called it, You've Got to Serve Somebody. Now, of course, this was in the perfect English, which is usually used by such people. You've got to, G-O-T-T-A, you've got to serve somebody, he sang. And even though his grammar perhaps is not found in textbooks, that's a very very true statement. You've got to serve somebody. The reality is that everybody, whether they admit it or not, everybody is serving somebody or something. And in 1993, my dear friends, this morning, listening to me this morning, you are going to be serving somebody. Either you are going to be serving yourself, or some 20th century idol of your choosing, or Satan, and all of that really amounts to the same thing. You'll either be serving one of those, or you'll be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian, I'm saying this morning, is someone who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 6, Romans 6 for a moment, and I would point out to you that in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about a transference of service. All right, he speaks about a transferring of service. And so verse 17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were," past tense, "that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And the apostle goes on in this chapter, we're going to come back to it again in a few moments and look at some other very powerful statements, but he's basically laying before the Romans the reality of this fact, that when they were converted, they changed the one they were serving. He said, you once were serving Satan, you were serving sin, you were serving unrighteousness, but now you've become the slaves of God. You've become the slaves of righteousness. There's been a transferring of service. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul uses a lovely statement. He says to the Colossians, you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. And there used to be a motto many years ago in evangelical churches. People used to say, we're saved to serve. And I think there's a great deal of truth in that. In fact, I think it is a true statement. But it's very important for us to know this morning, my friends. It's very important for us to realize that this does not happen automatically. It doesn't happen automatically. Recognizing that we've been saved to serve, if we're saved this morning, if we are Christian men and women, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that we've been saved to serve, recognizing we have been called to serve, recognizing that we are going to serve somebody or something in this 1993, recognizing all of that, yet Christians are exhorted in the New Testament to positively and definitely and intelligently devote themselves to the service of God. Paul does not assume that it's going to automatically happen. He urges them to devote themselves, to give themselves to the service of God. So come back to Romans 6, and let me point out how he does this to the Christians in Rome and to us this morning. Romans 6 verse 13, notice the wording he uses. And do not present your members, that is, he's talking about our bodies, of course, your hands, your feet, your tongue, whatever. Do not present your members, he says, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I want you to notice the terminology he uses, you see. It may be, I'm not sure, that all the verses in the older King James Version, it may use the word yield. And that's all right, except that there's a certain passivity connected with the idea of yielding, whereas the verb in the original Greek has a very definite positive idea of presenting ourselves, of giving ourselves to God. And so the translation present, I think, is preferable. Present yourselves to God, he says. That's active, isn't it? Present yourselves to God. Give yourselves to God. Devote yourselves to God. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. And again, verse 19, I speak in human terms, says Paul, because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And again, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, they've been converted to Christ, they've been born again, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God. Notice the terminology. Slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now the terms that Paul uses then, you see, are terms that speak about men and women giving themselves, giving their bodies, giving their talents, giving everything they have, presenting themselves to God. And Paul says you're to do that. You who have been brought from darkness to light, you who have been delivered from the power of sin and Satan, you who have been brought into union with Christ by faith, present yourselves to God and all that you are. And so, of course, in the chapter we read, in chapter 12 begins with that stirring exhortation, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It could be translated your rational service, your intelligent service. He says this isn't something you're to do when you're whipped up into an emotional frenzy. This isn't something you're to do when your mind's out of it. You are to do this intelligently, rationally, thoughtfully, deliberately. Present your bodies, he says, to God. You are going to serve somebody. My friends, listen. Christians are people who serve the Lord. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you profess to be a Christian this morning, to the degree that you are not serving the Lord, you are being inconsistent with your Christian profession and calling. To the degree that you are not serving Christ, you are being inconsistent with your Christian calling. Because a Christian is a servant of the Lord. And when a Christian is spiritually healthy, that Christian will view serving the Lord as their highest joy. Now, where is our joy going to come to its greatest, purest, and highest expression? Of course, in glory. In the new heavens and the new earth. In the perfection of the world to come. And do you know what the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 3 tells us? That those who have attained the highest joy will be doing. Let me read it to you. It says that there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is, in this heavenly glory, and his servants shall serve him. That's what they're going to be doing. A Christian who is spiritually healthy and vigorous sees the service of God as the highest joy in their lives. His servants shall serve him, and they will view it as their greatest privilege to serve the Lord. Now then, through what avenues do we serve the Lord? Let's think about that a little bit. Through what avenues do Christians serve the Lord? And when we say that, we immediately think about the church. Through the church. Do you realize that when we gather like this for worship, that we are serving the Lord? You know, we've been reading Luke 2 a lot, of course, recently, because of the Christmas season. And in Luke 2 and verse 37, there's an interesting statement about this woman, Anna. It says in Luke 2:37, this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God. Notice the terminology again. Served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Her fasting, her prayer, her activity in the temple was an expression of serving. She served God in that temple. And when we gather ourselves together on the Lord's Day, in the morning, in the evening, whenever we gather ourselves together under the word of Christ for worship, to hear the word of God. We are serving the Lord together. We're serving this morning. We're offering to God service. That's why we need to be very alert and very aware of the significance and the importance of gathering for worship. We're serving God here. Of course, in other forms of ministry in the church, our Sunday school teachers are serving the Lord. And our Sunday school teachers need to understand that theirs is a very important task, and they need to see it as service to Christ. Our youth leaders, whether it be the young adults or the teens or the boys and girls club on a Tuesday evening, those who are involved in those aspects of ministry are serving the Lord. Our deacons, our elders are serving the Lord. Those who are involved in the Hamilton Mission, serving the Lord. In the Maple Villa, those who are involved in visitation of the elderly, serving the Lord. And there are other activities within the church which are not necessarily directly related to the ministry of the word, but there are still avenues of service. Our ushers are serving the Lord. Those who labour in the nursery are serving the Lord. Those who reproduce tapes and send them out to our missionaries and others who request them, serving the Lord. Those who clean the church faithfully, week by week, and make this physical house of God, if we can use that terminology, if we might be allowed to so use it, those who make the house of God ready for our for worship, serving the Lord. It's an avenue of service. Those who serve on the social committee, those who mail out the Yemi Yakushim magazine, those who spend some time in the week writing to missionaries. All of this, my dear friend, is serving the Lord. And we must see it this way, you see. We need to think about it in this way. That in doing these things, we're serving the Lord. There are other Christian organizations beyond the church, the Pregnancy Center, the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Those involved in that, serving the Lord. Those involved in Gideon work, in distribution of the scriptures. Those involved in missionary societies. Those involved in Christian schools. All of this is serving the Lord. And of course, I'm not being exhaustive in this list I'm giving you. I'm just suggesting these various avenues of service. But then we have to go beyond the church. We have to go beyond quote-unquote religious organizations. And we have to say that in our everyday life and in our everyday work, we have an avenue for serving the Lord. In our everyday work, we can serve the Lord in our employment. You can serve the Lord in your employment, whatever it is. Whatever it is. You say, but my employment has nothing to do with spreading the Bible or speaking to people about their souls. No, I know that, but I'm telling you that your employment is an avenue for serving the Lord, because all of our life is to be sacred to God. You see, we're not to make this dichotomy that says, well, this is my religious life over here, and this is my secular life over here. Now, for certain purposes, of course, we do that. And there's a certain validity, but radically, basically, we're not to do that. All of our life is sacred to God. And our employment and our work a day, Monday through Friday, whenever it is, and whatever you're doing, this is an avenue for serving the Lord. How do we serve Him in our employment? Well, by doing the best possible job, for instance. Christians in the workplace ought to be those who become renowned for doing the best possible job that they can do, because they're serving the Lord. See, it's not just a matter of turning out parts for Mr. Ford's motor cars or automobiles. Motor car, that's reverting to my English past, I guess, isn't it? For Mr. Ford's automobiles. It's more than that. It's serving the Lord. And whatever you're doing, my dear friend, you ought to do to the best of your ability for that reason. And you ought to serve Him by doing whatever you do for the glory of God. Now, I know that some work, some jobs are rough. I know that. Factory work at different times can be very, very rough. It certainly is noble employment. It's as noble to work in a factory as it is to work in an office. But sometimes in the factories there are rough, tough situations, dirty, grimy situations. But you know something? You can work in those situations to the glory of God.
to the glory of God.
If you offer your work, whatever you're doing, it might be rough, tough work, but if you think about this and you offer it to Him and say, Lord, this is a rough job, this is a job I perhaps wouldn't choose, I've got no other choice at the moment, but I'm going to offer it to You, I'm going to work for Your glory, I'm going to serve You in this, it'll transform things, you know. And then we serve the Lord in the workplace by working honestly and trustworthily. Now, these are extraordinary days in which we live, and companies sometimes have to factor into their expenses enormous amounts of money because of dishonest workers, people who take home with them things that belong to the company or whatever. And a Christian ought to be a man or a woman who is known to be trustworthy and honest, for in that we're serving the Lord. And if you are a person in a position of authority, if you're a manager, if you're a foreman, if you're a boss of some kind or another, if you own the company or whatever, you are to serve the Lord by treating people under you decently and fairly. There's a wonderful piece in Colossians 3 where Paul deals with this kind of thing. And of course we remember it's the more remarkable because he's talking to people who were literally slaves. These weren't people, you know, on a 5-day week. These weren't people who were offered early retirement. These weren't people who had a union that they could go to and appeal to and say, hey, we don't like the conditions of our work. These were literally slaves in the city of Rome, which was full, had an enormous number of slaves. And Paul writing to these people, to these Colossians, who were slaves, says in verse 22, servants, or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. What an amazing statement. And whatever you do, he says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there's no partiality. And then he speaks to the masters. Masters, he says, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see, Paul relates the nitty-gritty things of life to the glorious realities of eternity. He says, slaves, you do those jobs as unto the Lord. Do them well, because you do them for Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. What then, slave? I have to carry these buckets of water back and forth from the well to the house all day long? Yes, says Paul, you can serve the Lord Christ doing that. And to the masters he said, remember, you've got a master in heaven. You treat those people decently and equitably and considerately. And so in our employment we can serve the Lord. And then we have to look at it in another way. In our home, we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord in our homes by treating each other rightly, husbands and wives. Husbands and wives treating each other compassionately and courteously and with kindness and with consideration and with love. When husbands and wives treat each other like that, they're serving the Lord. And by parents treating their children aright, and by children dealing with their parents aright. And by parents teaching our children, we serve the Lord. When patiently we teach our children the things of God, we're serving the Lord. And when we set an example before them, and when we set before them the right priorities, how important that is, we're serving the Lord. You see, we can serve the Lord in all of these areas, in all areas of life. We can serve the Lord. Our lives are to be dedicated to Him. Present yourselves, says Paul. Present yourselves to God. And surely this is what he meant when he used the phrase in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ. Because he served the Lord in all aspects of his life. Now that is what we are called upon to do in Romans 12, and verse 11. And Romans 12 and verse 11 is our motto text for 1993. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. But in our motto text, he tells us something about how we're to serve the Lord. And so the text reads, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The first two clauses build up and point to the last. That's why I've been emphasizing thus far in the message, serving the Lord. That's what we're called to do. We're called to serve the Lord. Romans 12:11. But what is to characterize our service for this Lord? Paul says, diligence and zeal. Diligence and zeal are to characterize our serving of the Lord. Not lagging in diligence, says Paul, fervent in spirit. Now, I have need at this point to comment again to those of you who are using the King James Version. Because the first clause in the King James Version reads, not slothful in business. And I've no doubt that in the 17th century the word business was more akin to the word that we have in our more modern versions today, but in our day, of course, you could very easily misunderstand that. Not slothful in business. But he doesn't mean by that, make sure you keep the books right. Make sure you get the money in the bank at the right time. Make sure that the office is ready for activity and so forth. He's not talking about business as in computer business or plumbing business or electrical business at all. And so if you're using the King James Version, understand this. It doesn't mean business in the sense that we mean business today. If you were to take a Greek English lexicon and look up the Greek word that's translated here in verse 11, you'd see it has two meanings. It first of all has the meaning of hasty or hurriedly. It's used, for instance, when Salome dances before Herod, goes to her mother, and her mother says, you asked for the head of John the Baptist. And if you read the gospel account, it says, and she came with haste into the presence of the king to make this request. This is the word that's used. She came with haste. Hurriedly. But the second meaning, which is the meaning that we have here, is the meaning that you'll see of earnestness or diligence. And so we have Paul saying to Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. It's the same word that's used here. Not lagging, says Paul, not falling behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit. And it's that especially, that last middle in the verse, middle clause, I want to just hit her on at this point. Diligence and zeal, and I want to focus in on zeal in serving the Lord. What is zeal? What do we mean by zeal? We mean intensity, do we not? We mean passion. We mean fervor. We mean enthusiasm. We mean eagerness. We mean keenness. You know, when I was a young fellow, a teenager in England, as an early, a young Christian, the expression keen was often used about zealous and enthusiastic Christians. They'd say, oh, he's really a keen Christian. Well, that's what zeal is, isn't it? It's keenness, it's enthusiasm, it's fervor, it's intensity, it's all of those things. And Paul says we are to be zealous in our serving of God. We are not to lag behind in diligence, we are to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. And you know that the Greek verb from which the word fervent comes is a wonderful word. It literally means to bring to the boil. It is used of boiling water. And so Paul is really saying to us, you to have a boiling spirit when you serve the Lord. You're to be on the boil serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. My friends, listen. It is a shameful thing. I use the word deliberately. It is a shameful thing for us who claim to be Christians to be lukewarm in our service to God. It is shameful by virtue of the majesty of His being. We talk to the children about the holiness of God and the vision of His glory and majesty Isaiah saw in the temple. John saw the same thing in the book of Revelation. And in the light of the majesty of God, it is a shameful thing to serve such a God carelessly and in lackadaisical fashion. And in the light of His love toward you, as believers, in the light of this amazing love that we've been celebrating at Christmas time. It's a shameful thing to serve the Lord without zeal and enthusiasm. And you will remember, if you know the New Testament, the words of the risen Christ to the church of Laodicea, when he said they were lukewarm, and he said, "I will spew you out of my mouth, I'll just spit you out, because I hate lukewarmness." Fervent in spirit, says Paul, serving the Lord. And Christians, when it comes to zeal, have a tremendous example, do they not, in their own master himself, in the Lord Jesus. Now John, the Apostle John, as he writes his Gospel, he records the cleansing of the temple in the second chapter of his Gospel. And many of you will be familiar with this. You know that Jesus, it says in John 2:15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove the money changers and those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and so on, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money. He overturned the tables. Man, this was a violent scene. Pouring out the sacks of money, turning the tables over, driving out the animals and the people before him with this whip that he'd made. And as the disciples looked on this extraordinary scene of Jesus Christ driving these perverse people, these money makers, out of the temple, as the disciples with open mouths looked on this scene, a verse of scripture came into their minds. And John tells us what the scripture verse was. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." A verse from Psalm 69, it just popped right into their mind when they looked upon their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in another translation, "The zeal of your house has consumed me," the scripture says. And our Lord Jesus Christ was consumed with zeal for his Father. And our text for 1993 is this: not lagging in diligence, fervent, boiling, enthusiastic, zealous in spirit, serving the Lord. And let me just throw out to you very quickly a number of things about zeal. True zeal, because there's a false zeal. True zeal, for instance, burns for the glory of God. That's why our Lord did what he did in the temple. His soul burned for the glory of God. And when he saw the name of God being dishonored, the zeal overflowed into the purging of the temple. And when a man or a woman has true zeal, their spirit burns for the glory of God, and they're upset when the honor of God is dragged through the dirt, as so often does in the day in which we live. The man or the woman who has true zeal for God cannot calmly and mildly stand by and not be affected when God is dishonored. It burns for the honor and glory of God. True zeal overcomes discouragements, because there's always discouragements to serving God in this world in which we live. But true zeal overcomes those discouragements. It might get knocked down, but it'll get up again and keep going. True zeal overcomes discouragements. True zeal is not just a flash in the pan. There's a lot of people, you know, who seem to be awfully zealous and wonderfully enthusiastic for a week, or maybe for a month, for a few months, but it's gone like that. You know, their zeal is like a comet. It just flashes through the sky for a minute and then it's gone. But true zeal is not like this. Not like a flash in the pan. And true zeal is governed by wisdom and truth. In other words, I'm not talking about fanaticism. I'm not talking about religious crazies. We've got plenty of those, and they're a plague on the true church of Christ. I'm not talking about fanaticism. Paul said of the Jews that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. True zeal is governed by truth and by wisdom. And false zeal and fanatical zeal can be very counterproductive. It can burn the cause of Christ's battle. True zeal governed by truth and wisdom. True zeal burns for Christ and his truth and his cause, even when those things are not popular. Now, it's easy to be zealous for a popular cause, isn't it? Well, sure it is. It's easy to be zealous for a popular cause. And to lift your voice in a popular clamor. But true zeal, you see, is zealous for the cause of Christ and the truth of Christ, even when that truth and that cause is not popular. And true zeal is fed by communion with Christ. Communion in the Word of God. Communion in the prayer room. Communion at the throne of grace. Communion in the means of grace. Communion with Christ feeds devotion and zeal for Christ. And Paul says that we are to be not lagging in diligence, but we are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now I come back to Bob Dylan. In 1993, my dear friend, you got to serve somebody. You will serve somebody. You are going to be serving somebody in this new year. I say again, you will either serve yourself, or your sin, or the devil, or some 20th century idol, or you will serve the Lord. But you will serve somebody. And it will be quite evident who you serve. And if you are not a Christian this morning, God calls you to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. He calls you to come to Him who is able to bestow the forgiveness of sins. He calls you to Himself through Christ in order that you might become not the servant of sin any longer, not the servant of yourself, but the servant of Christ. He calls you to be His servant. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are indeed saved to serve. And you are to serve with a fervent spirit. And you are to serve with diligence and earnestness. You are to present yourselves as a servant to God. And so if you're a believer this morning, I invite you with me to take this text as your motto text for 1993. Romans 12:11, not difficult to remember. 12:11. Not lagging in diligence. Boiling, fervent, enthusiastic in spirit. Serving the Lord, whether it be in the church, in the place of employment, in the home, wherever. Serving the Lord. May God make us to be true servants of Jesus Christ in 1993. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your precious word. We thank you for this text. We thank you that it is a challenging and stirring text. And we plead before you that we might indeed not be lagging in diligence, but that we might be fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Oh, our Father, may 1993 be marked for us and for our families by the service of Christ. And this we ask with thanksgiving in His precious name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn is number 714. 714. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? 714.
Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side?
Father, we pray that you would save us from becoming cold in the service of Jesus. What a horrible thought to contemplate. To be lukewarm and lackadaisical and careless and indifferent in the service of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, save us from that. Deliver us from that, we pray. And grant that we might indeed be fervent in spirit, and that we might serve the Lord, not being behind in diligence, but being earnest and committed to serving Jesus Christ in the weeks and months before us. Oh Lord, we pray that your truth might captivate our hearts, ravish our hearts, we might see the glory of your truth, and that we might therefore be zealous for the Lord our God. So bless your word, Father. Write it in our hearts, we pray. And grant as we go that we might ponder it, and not be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Hear us, we pray, and grant your blessing upon us as we leave this place, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.